Well, thank you for that, and I would like to invite you this morning to open your copy of God's Word to Philippians chapter 1. We will not have children's worship this morning, but if you don't have a Bible with you, I'd encourage you to take one out of the pew rack in front of you or somewhere around you. There should be one. Philippians chapter 1, and we'll be looking at verses 9 through 11 this morning as we consider a prayer for godly increase. Well, happy Father's Day once again to all of our men here today. And, you know, as I was thinking about Father's Day, you know, Mother's Day, Father's Day, always a little bit tricky, you know, always a little bit tricky because no matter what group you're in, there's always the possibility that you have a situation where there's a woman, there's a lady who maybe never wanted to but never got married, or maybe wanted to have children but never had children. And as I was thinking about that, I thought about the Apostle Paul and his situation in life. Now, as we're studying one of his letters here to the church at Philippi, I was struck by the fact that, you know, the Apostle Paul was not married. At least he wasn't as long as he was a Christian, a follower of Jesus. There's speculation about whether he was before. Maybe his wife died or something like that. All of our knowledge says he wasn't married. And furthermore, he never had any children, none referred to in Scripture. Likely, he had no children himself. But here's what struck me as I thought about Paul in writing this letter, in writing the pastoral epistles and so many other letters. Paul, though he had no biological children of his own, he was a father to many. You hear me say that? He was a father to many. He had all kinds of spiritual children that were very important to him. And so you'll see him say throughout several of the letters in Scripture, or he'll refer to an individual as my child or as my son. I think specifically of disciples like Timothy and Titus and Onesimus. These are men of God whom Paul has raised up, right? He has mentored, discipled, and modeled the faith for these younger men. Ladies, it would go the same way if we were talking about a godly woman with younger women in her life, modeling, displaying, and mentoring what it means to be a godly man, a godly woman. And so my point in all of this is simply to say, whether you have children or not, whether you still have children in the home or not, whether you have any grandchildren or not, you have an opportunity and a privilege today to be a father. To be a spiritual father, to be someone in a person's life that makes a difference, that is significant. And I think about on Wednesdays and other times of the week when we have a number of children who come into our church, or we have people who come throughout throughout our services, and they come and they never had a father in their life who was a significant spiritual mentor and discipler in their life. Guess what? This is where the church steps in. This is what we've been called to. And so we have an opportunity here to mentor younger believers and to do life with them. And I hope that's what you hear the Apostle Paul doing here in the book of Philippians, especially as we look at this passage in chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. I'll read it in just a moment, but we're going to finish the rest of his prayer for the Philippian people. I saw an article the other day that was kind of intriguing to me when they make claims like this, or here was the question that was kind of the headline of this article. It asked the question, what's the number one thing most people in the world want? Now think about that for a moment. How would we answer that? Now I suppose because we're all here in church this morning, our Sunday school answer would be Jesus. Just want Jesus. That's the thing I want most of all in life. Just give me Jesus. And Monday morning happens and we know that's not really the desire of our heart all the time. How would we answer that question? Most of the world doesn't think like we do as Christians. And so the answer to that question, what's the number one thing most people in the world want? And the answer kind of surprised me a little bit because I was thinking things like money, power, position in life, but no, it was more generic than that. The number one thing most people in the world want is simply more. Just more. More what? Doesn't matter. Just more stuff. Years and years ago, somebody asked this millionaire, this really wealthy guy, just how much money is enough for you? He's like, one more dollar than I already have. If you ask somebody about their possessions, how much is enough? Just a little bit more than I already have. How much better could your family be? A little bit better than it already is. How much more happier could you be? I'd like a little bit more happiness than I already have. What do we really want in life? It's simply more. Most people in the world just want more. Well, I have some good news and some bad news this morning. The good news is this. The Apostle Paul here in the rest of this prayer for the Philippian church, he sets a precedence for praying to God for more. Does that excite you this morning? Now, let's not go think prosperity gospel or anything like that. That's not what I'm talking about, right? Because he's not talking about more square footage. He's not talking about more dollars in the bank account or anything like that. He's not talking about more comfort or any material thing. Instead, Paul prays for a godly increase. More godliness in the believers' lives. And so, keep that in mind as we read the text. Look with me, if you will, in Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. The Apostle Paul, as he finishes this letter under the inspiration, or this prayer under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes this: "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God." Will you join me in prayer? Father, this morning, we want more. We ask for more. God, we pray that you would fill us with the more of Jesus. Fill us with the more that equates to godliness, not the more that this world says we should be seeking after. And so, Father, we pray that through your Spirit, that you would transform our hearts and that you would conform us more and more to the image of Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, I don't know about you, but I love the heart of the Apostle Paul here in this letter. I love the way he addresses the church here in Philippi, the way he opens this long prayer for them, because let's kind of recap what we've already said a couple of weeks ago. Paul is writing this letter in chains. He is in a Roman prison. Comfort, not happening. Happiness, not happening. Paul is writing from prison, and yet he has the others centeredness, right? The others focus, not self-focus, to give thanks to God for the Philippians and to intercede on behalf of the Philippians. And what you don't see is this woe is me mentality in the Apostle Paul. I love his heart here as he turns in prayer to the intercession for the church and for an increase in godliness in their lives. And so here I want us to notice five things this morning. Five things that Paul prays will increase in their lives. And the first one is this. He prays for an increase in love. That one's pretty simple, isn't it? He prays for an increase in love. Verse 9, he begins with the intercession by saying, "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more." That your love may abound more and more. Now, I don't know a whole lot about horticulture. You may have figured that out if you've ever looked at my garden or checked the shrubs in the front of my house. My idea of horticulture usually is let them grow for a while, then pull them up and plant something else, right? Taking care of them is really not something I understand, but I have learned a few things about horticulture over the years. I've asked the right people some of the right questions, and here's the most important thing that I have learned about horticulture in my life. It is simply this. Life is never static. Meaning life is always doing something. Plant life, human life, whatever. Plant life is always doing one of two things. It is either growing or it is dying. You know that to be true, right? It is either growing or it is dying. It doesn't matter if you have shrubs, if you have flowers, or if you have green beans growing in your backyard. Something is happening. One of two things is happening. It is either in the process of growing, the process of increasing, or it's dying. It's never static. It never just stays the same. Your green beans don't wait for you over the winter and then just magically just start producing again the next summer. Life doesn't work that way. Well, here's something else that I know from Scripture. Just like life out in our yards is never static, love works the same way. Love works the exact same way. Our love for God, our love for others, it is doing one of two things at all times. It is either growing or it is dying. It is either becoming more like Jesus or it is becoming less like Jesus, but never staying static, never just stagnant. It can't be that way. And so in Paul's prayer, he prays for the Philippians. He prays that their love for one another would abound, not just more, but more and more. Now, we might say, Paul, I get the heart of what you're saying, but here's the bottom line. I can't choose whom I love or don't love. I can't choose whom I have feelings for or don't have feelings for. It's not possible to love everybody. And I think if Paul were standing here today, he would say, no, you misunderstand. I'm not talking about the warm, fuzzy kind of loves that a guy might have for a girl, or a girl might have for a guy. He's talking about this agape love, this something that is more than mere feeling, a biblical love for brothers and sisters in Christ that I've defined it this way many times. I hope we have this ingrained in our heart, in our head. It's a love that is an intentional act of the will. Easy? No, I didn't say it was easy. But it's an intentional act. We have to get over ourselves sometimes, get over our attitudes, get over what has us separated from everybody else, and intentionally choose to love. And so like Paul's love in verse 8 that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, he makes it very clear that in his life or in our life, the source of that kind of love is Jesus Christ. You won't find it in the world. You won't find it in a relationship with another human being. You'll only find its source in Jesus. Perhaps one of the most difficult things that we do in life as Christians is love one another. One of the most difficult things we do. And I don't know that we have to sit and think about that a long time to understand that to be true. I mean, we have disagreements at times. We have conflicting opinions and preferences at times. We have different backgrounds, different personalities, different things that could divide us, could separate us. And this is all possible. And it happens from time to time. But church, listen to this. Listen to the reality. Listen to the truth of what God would say to us. As the church, we have the same Christ, the same salvation, the same hope, the same mission. And therefore, though we have a million things that might separate us and might keep us from loving each other, because of Christ, we have all the reason in the world to intentionally choose to love those around us. Not easy. But it's what we're called to do. We have all the reason in the world to abound in love for one another. And if we'll increase our love, we'll increase our unity. If we'll just think about other people the way Paul did, he's not saying, Philippians, will you have pity on me? Will you think about me? Why are you thinking about yourself? What about me? I'm in prison. He's not thinking about himself. If we'll think about other people and maybe how they feel and what they're going through, we'll have more love for one another and we'll increase in our unity, and then we'll also increase in our effectiveness and in our kingdom mission to make disciples of Jesus Christ. Paul says, the first thing that a godly life needs is to increase in love. But secondly, he says there needs to be an increase in discernment. And this is really important, an increase in discernment. Godly increase needs to include this. In verse 9, Paul states that love by itself is simply not the final goal. It's not what we're aiming for, because we could just go out there and love everybody and just love everything everybody does, and oh, we don't want to ever conflict with anybody. Listen, love should increase, Paul says, but it should increase with knowledge and all discernment. Let our love have discernment. Let our love be based on knowledge. You see, some of the greatest challenges that we face is how to be discerning with our love. For instance, how do you love without enabling the destructive behavior in someone else's life? That's not straightforward, is it? That's not easy. How do you love while standing firm on immovable theological doctrines? I love you, brother. I love you, sister, but we won't move on this. We'll stand here. How do we love without condoning the sinful behavior of others through our silence? Let's just love one another. And by love, what I mean is, let's just ignore the sin in my life, in everybody else's life, and we'll all go along and get along and we'll have love. No, we won't. No, we won't. We need discernment in our love without condoning sinful behavior through our silence. Church, real discernment is needed if our godliness will increase. And so how does this increase? How does discernment increase? And Paul says it increases through knowledge. But listen, let's not be mistaken here. I don't want us to misunderstand what Paul is saying here, because his thinking in this letter and throughout the entire New Testament is thinking about knowledge in a particular way. And we need to understand this particular way that he uses knowledge. And so let me give it to you in the words of one particular theologian. He says in Paul's letters, knowledge is the recognition of the will of God that is effective in the conduct of the person who knows God. In other words, what he's saying is, knowledge involves the awareness of God's will that results in doing God's will. That's knowledge. The awareness of God's will that results in doing God's will. This is knowledge. I mean, I just can't imagine somebody going around with a book on farming and saying, well, I've got all the knowledge that there is to know about farming. But you look out in their fields and their cattle are sickly and they're scrawny. And you look into their crops and they have low yield every year and things just aren't growing the way they're supposed to. We would look at that person and saying, you may have all kinds of book knowledge, but you don't have full knowledge. You can't put it into practice. Church, we may have all kinds of book knowledge, but are we putting it into practice? Do we come fill our heads with the Word of God week after week after week and day after day in our personal devotions and then just leave it there on the pages of Scripture? Or are we putting it into practice? It's an awareness of God's will that leads us to do God's will. This is true knowledge. It means we won't simply go with the flow of the weak cultural churchianity around us. Can't call it Christianity. It's not. Never was. It means we won't believe every wind of doctrine that might blow our way. And it means godly discernment will require putting biblical knowledge into the fabric of our everyday life. Into how we live Sunday at 12:30 all the way till the next Sunday at 9:30. It makes a difference. An awareness of God's will that leads us to do God's will. So there needs to be an increase in discernment, especially with regard to our love. But notice thirdly, that the next thing we see is a call for increase in maturity. An increase in maturity. As you can see in the text, we're building one characteristic on top of another. He starts with love, and he says, but not just love, but love that is discerning. And that together is gonna build up to a maturity in the faith, or as Paul says in verse 10, lives that are pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Now, I don't know if you're like me, but when I look at verse 10 and I see that, I see Paul saying, by the way, I'm praying for you all that you would be pure and blameless. I just want to kind of throw my hands up sometimes and say, I'm just never going to be there. Never going to get there. I mean, to be pure, to have that moral integrity that just never fails. To be blameless, to never have anything in my life that would cause another brother or sister to stumble because of the way that I live. I'm never going to be there. Well, thankfully, that's not exactly what Paul's saying. That's really intimidating. But the real challenge here is something a little bit different than that. I want you to notice two truths with me about this increase in maturity. The first truth is this: spiritual maturity is attainable. I want us to know that this morning. Spiritual maturity is attainable. And here's why. Because Paul didn't say we need to be perfect. He just said we need to be maturing. We need to be seeking maturity. And it's attainable not through the latest self-help book, or not through pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps and trying to do better week in and week out. It's about trusting in the work of Jesus Christ and what He has done for us. If you remember back to verse 6 we looked at a couple of weeks ago, Paul says if you're in Christ today, God has begun an incredible work in your life. God has become an incredible work of salvation in your life, and He continues to work that salvation until it is complete, until it is done. Who's doing the work of maturing us? Well, know that first and foremost, it's what God is doing through Christ in us. And so Christians increase in their maturity because God is at work in them. Try doing it without God. It won't work. It won't work. So spiritual maturity is attainable. But then secondly, spiritual maturity is a journey. And we need to hear that. Spiritual maturity is a journey. Nobody gets there overnight, but over time we should be increasing in our maturity. Now, everybody's journey is going to look a little bit different. Some of us, maybe not me, maybe some of you, your journey towards spiritual maturity is going to look maybe similar to a trip down I-70 through Kansas. Anybody ever been on I-70 through Kansas? Right? It's kind of boring, I get it. But if you'll think about it, it's about the straightest road in America. Point A to point B, the quickest trip across the state. You can run 70, 75, some of y'all 80, the whole time, right? No curves. Nothing to slow you down. No problems along the way. It's pretty smooth. Some of our lives are kind of like that towards spiritual maturity. You're like, man, I remember when they got saved. Now look at them now. Look at them now. Now, others of us, our spiritual journey toward maturity looks perhaps a little bit more like a trip down Route 66. Anybody ever been down Route 66? Runs from Chicago all the way to the West Coast in California. And what you'll notice is it's not a straight 70-mile-an-hour journey. There are all sorts of curves along the way. You're going to have to stop at places because there are stop signs along the way, too. It's going to slow you down. And what you'll also discover is there are parts of Route 66 that aren't even paved. There's going to be a bumpy part of that journey, right? There's going to be a bumpy road during that stage of the journey. But you're making progress. You're getting somewhere. You see, our lives can look different. The journey can be a little bit different. But simply ask yourself this question: am I increasing in maturity year by year? Am I increasing? If somebody were to look at my life, can they tell a difference from last year that I'm increasing in maturity? Am I becoming more pure and blameless as I walk with Christ? Like Paul, let's pray for one another in regard to this. Let's pray for one another that we would increase in our spiritual maturity. That was the third increase. Next, Paul prays for an increase in righteousness. Or perhaps a better way to put it this morning, Paul prays for an increase in the evidence of righteousness. The evidence of righteousness. In verse 11, it is the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Notice it's the fruit of righteousness. Now follow me on this. I don't want to lose anybody for just a moment, but in Scripture, we see righteousness kind of thought about and used in two different ways. Two different ways. One of them you can increase. The other one you can't. You either have it or you don't. It's either yours or it's not. So here's what I mean about that. This first kind of righteousness is what we might call positional righteousness. Your position with God, positional righteousness. So when God reaches down to save you, He makes a once-for-all declaration, righteous. Now make no mistake, it's not based on anything we did. It's based on what Christ has done. Because in a very, very real way, God only accepts one kind of righteousness. And that is perfect righteousness. Anybody want to testify to perfect righteousness this morning? If Jesus were here, He would do that. And that's why we have to rely on Jesus' righteousness. That's positional righteousness. So in a real sense, that's all that God will accept. That positional righteousness that comes only through Jesus. And so when He looks at you, you better hope He's seeing Jesus' perfect righteousness. Because that's all He's going to accept. And if we're in Christ, you can be sure that's what He'll see. But there's another way to look at righteousness, and that's what Paul is talking about here. Let's call this practical righteousness. We'll call it practical righteousness. This righteousness is still based on being in Christ. Make no mistake. Let's not be confused here, because Christ is the only source of true righteousness. But this practical righteousness is our display. Or it is the fruit of what God has done in us. It's the fruit of what God has done in us. So, in other words, the fruit of righteousness is our attitudes and our actions on a daily basis that reflect Christ in us. This is the fruit of righteousness. Positionally, we're in Christ. We are righteous because of who He is and what He has done. But on the other hand, there's that day in and day out practical righteousness, becoming more and more like Christ. We see it in the fruit of our lives. We see it in the way we grow, in the way we change, in the way we become more and more like Jesus. This kind of righteousness can and must increase. Now keep in mind, everybody is producing some kind of fruit in their lives. We often say a Christian's going to produce fruit, a non-Christian doesn't produce fruit. That's not true. It's not true. Christians produce a fruit of righteousness, though. And non-Christians produce a fruit of unrighteousness. So how do we know if we're producing a righteous fruit or something else? Well, let me suggest that we distinguish it the same way we might distinguish between, say, a date and a prune. Anybody here know the difference between a date and a prune? Perhaps from a distance you would look at it and you would think, they kind of look the same. A lot of similarity between the two. I don't know if I could distinguish between the two. So how do we know if we're looking at a date or we're looking at a prune, because they're vaguely similar? Well, the question is, what happens when you inspect it close up? What happens when you take a good look? You're going to notice, the shape is a little bit different. The shape is different. Not only the shape, but the color. The color is a little bit different too. You couldn't see it from a distance, but if you get up close, you can see it. If you cut them open, you're going to see a difference. And you know what? The easiest way to tell is taste and see. Give it a taste. If you taste them, you will know if you're eating a prune or if you're eating a date. Taste and see. Hey, listen. Similarly, when the fruit of righteousness in a person's life is inspected, it looks like Jesus and it tastes like Jesus. Don't go trying to taste anybody. It's not what I'm saying. But when you look at the fruit in their lives, you're going to see something that is very distinct from everything else in the world. You're going to see something that upon close inspection, you're going to say, that's different. From a distance, maybe I didn't see it, but this is different. Because it's Jesus on the inside. If you trace it back to the source, if you trace that fruit of righteousness back to its source, it ultimately comes from Jesus. And so, church, let's pursue that fruit by disciplining our attitudes and our actions to reflect Jesus. So when somebody should cut us open on that day of judgment, we stand before God and He spiritually just cuts us open into the heart of who we are, He's going to say, I see my son. There he is. That's our only hope, folks. That's our only hope. An increase in righteousness. Then finally, the final part of Paul's prayer is for an increase in praise. An increase in praise. All these parts of godly increase that we've been looking at so far, they're important, they are necessary, and they all ultimately lead us to a life of praise. To praise God. Now, notice I said life of praise. Praise is not an act that we do on Sunday morning. Praise is not something we do during the more upbeat songs in our worship service. Praise is a lifestyle. It either characterizes us or it doesn't. You can't do it for 20 minutes and not do it the rest of the week. It must characterize who we are in Christ. Paul says, an increase in godliness here in verse 11 is to the glory and praise of God. Everything that he does is to the glory and praise of God. Where does this praise come from? Listen, it is the result or maybe the reaction of overwhelming joy. Overwhelming joy. But it assumes that we have joy. There are lots of reasons when you look at Paul's life, or you look at the life of the Philippian believers we looked at a few weeks ago when we did the introduction to the letter. There are lots of reasons that Paul or the Philippian believers could have been crushed in their joy. They could have had their joy absolutely crushed in their lives. I mean, Paul's imprisonment doesn't steal his joy. Paul's in chains as he's writing the letter, and yet it doesn't steal his joy. The Philippian church, they're believers who are impoverished and they're persecuted for their faith, and it doesn't steal their joy. There are divisions, we'll see it in chapter 4, there are divisions in the church, but it doesn't steal their joy. And do you know why? It's because Paul and the Philippians, they take the long-term view of things. They take the long-term view. What do I mean by that? Paul has a confidence that ultimately darkness will give way to light. It's going to happen. He knows that ultimately suffering will give way to glorification when Christ returns or he calls us home. And he knows that ultimately whatever divides us will give way to unity when Christ is among us. And that leads Paul and the Philippian believers to joy and to a life of praise and glory to God. Friends, Paul and the Philippians, they increased in their praise and they increased in their rejoicing. It's because their joyful praise was anchored not in the circumstances of this life, but it was anchored in the hope of Christ. Where is your hope anchored this morning? Where is your joy anchored this morning? Where is your source of praise and rejoicing anchored this morning? Is it in how you woke up this morning? What kind of mood you were in? How you feel about the person next to you or the guy standing up here preaching? Or is it based on your hope in Christ? There's the source of our joy. What's your joy anchored to? Is it anchored to the hope of salvation through repentance and faith in Christ? I pray it is. If that's so, let your praise increase. Let your love increase. Let your discernment increase. Let your righteousness increase. Let all of these things increase in your life. But maybe you're here this morning and you would say, my joy is not anchored ultimately in my hope of salvation. My joy is anchored in something else in this life. And what I would say to you with all seriousness this morning is, if your joy is anchored to circumstances or anything else in this life, your joy is anchored to fool's gold. It's anchored to something that won't last. It's not real. It's not the real thing. It might at times look like the real thing from a distance, but it's not. It's fake. And I would challenge you this morning, would you anchor yourself to Christ today by turning from your sin and turning to Christ, laying yourself before him and saying, I have nothing to bring, but you have everything to offer me, righteousness that God requires. We're going to sing a hymn of invitation here in just a moment. And this is an opportunity. It's an opportunity as we give our attention and our focus and our gaze to Christ. It's an opportunity for you. Maybe you need to deal with some of these areas that we've talked about today, these aspects of godliness. Or maybe you need to deal with the ultimate issue this morning, and that is to give your heart over to Jesus Christ. To take yourself or whatever idol that is in your life and move it off the throne of your heart and let Jesus take his rightful place. Whatever that decision needs to be this morning, I pray that you'll make it. here as we sing in just a moment. Would you join me in prayer? Father in heaven, we rejoice this morning, not because there's any one of us who is perfect, not because there's any one of us who is righteous on our own, or is mature on our own, or who loves on our own ability. But Father, we rejoice this morning because you have begun a work in our hearts, and we know that you will bring it to completion. We know that you're taking us somewhere, and Father, help us not to fight it, not to resist it, but to go along that journey, wherever it leads, knowing that with Christ, there is joy, and with Christ, there is ultimate hope. And Father, I pray that if there's one person here this morning who does not know the hope of Jesus, who does not have the hope of salvation through Jesus, that this would be the day that they discover who their Father truly is, and that this would be the most glorious Father's Day of their life. And we commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.